Goodman Plumbing makes a living by servicing their clients' needs. They make their life by how they service their clients, from the first phone call to when they leave your home when the job is done. Goodman Plumbing is dedicated to providing top-of-the-line quality work. Call Goodman Plumbing. That's with a P, as in your preferred plumber.
Goodman Plumbing, how can we make you smile?
God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, of all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. And there you have the first third or thereabouts of chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, titled Of Providence. I'm Troy Skinner. You're listening to the Frederick Faith Debate on WFMD. Joined this week again by John Schweitzer, Senior Pastor of Crossroads Valley Chapel and co-founder of Faith Debate Show, and Dr. Jace Broadhurst, the Senior Pastor of Poolsville Baptist Church. And we have come to an agreement that there are going to be a lot of areas as we work through the Westminster Confession of Faith where there are going to be certain things that need to be addressed as far as, ooh, that word could mean a lot of different things. And I want to make sure we're clear about what we think the intent was of the original writers here so that we're talking, so we make sure we're talking about the same thing, but then we'll quickly move past. If you're interested in that sort of thing, if you're interested in how important a particular choice of word can be, that jazzes you, go online, listen to the podcast of the last couple of shows probably, and you'll get a sense of how detailed these discussions can be. And I love them. And I could get wrapped up in them and spend hours in them. In fact, I have.
And we just did.
Yeah. But for the purposes of this show, we want to be able to cover this as best as we can in kind of broad brushstrokes. So we're going to try to be as disciplined as possible, I guess. And these first three sections, what are they called? Sections? What are they called? Chapters? No, the chapter is chapter 5. Section?
Yeah, section.
Okay. Sections 1, 2, and 3 are what I just read. Or they could be parts, part 1, 2, and 3. Let's debate section,
like Obama, I think it's section
versus part. Which word do we like? See how this works?
Great.
Basically, to my reading, they're basically saying God is in control of everything, no matter how great or how small. Yet, in spite of him being in control, he normally uses secondary causes as a means to accomplish his purposes, although he does not need to use secondary causes. Do you think that's a reasonably good paraphrase? And if so, do you agree with that generally, or do you have some problems with what the divines wrote here?
I like your paraphrase. Well done. And I generally agree with the statement as you paraphrased it, that God is generally, let's say this, that he is sovereign over all things and uses secondary means to accomplish things, not necessarily, but generally does use secondary causes. So if I'm going to go to witness someone, he uses my words to accomplish what he wants.
I'm generally in agreement with that, with this section about the sovereignty of God, and I probably would have some qualifications, different language that I would use in terms of whether or not God makes all things happen, you know, that as opposed to God has set a clear process and freedom inside of which man acts and reacts with God's desired will, and that in the process of man interacting with those things, that it's not that God makes me spill my coffee in the morning, or God, you know, made this or that happen, but that that my choice to go with the will of God or against the will of God leads to certain results that are things that God has set into motion. And so I feel a bit that this particular passage creates this heavy sense that, you know, God made everything happen. You know, God made me, you know, speed that time, or God, you know, made me do this or that. That because of the language that is very, you know,
it can lead to stoicism a little bit, right? Like, well, I mean, God's in control of everything, great and small.
Well,
and
God did that.
God did that. And okay, well, my neighbor who's poked me in the eye, but that was just a secondary cause. God was the one who was in control of that secondary cause, so God poked me in the eye. I mean, that's,
yeah,
right? That could be a problem in how this is understood.
Yes, a fatalistic aspect. I mean, we kind of dealt with this just a few weeks ago, I guess, when we were talking about this.
The predestination part, yeah.
Right, and yep. I'm afraid we're going to do a lot of the same thing. Well, I'm not afraid. I mean, if we want to do it all over again, that's good, too.
If we do it because God wants it that way.
That's right. But yeah, I think they would have said, there are no maverick molecules, as Sproul has said over and over again. You know, there's nothing that is going on outside of God's reign, outside of his his decree. When he says something will happen, it happens. So they would. I think they would have been fine with saying what you're not comfortable with. So if we're getting to the intent of them, they would say God does control all things.
Well, then let me.
Or if a person knows everything and he is all powerful, epistemologically, of just the way we know things, then I would think that he controls all things.
Yeah, and this is precisely, I think, you know, like we were talking last week, where it can get exasperating, because if we get into splitting some of those fine hairs, then maybe we would find that we were in the same page, and maybe not. But I find myself just a bit uncomfortable with, you know, some of the language that they use, and I'm not sure that we want to continue to try to get into all those.
I could guess,
tiny
you
elements.
You wouldn't like infallible foreknowledge, probably. You wouldn't like immutable counsel.
Yeah,
right. You wouldn't like. Let's see. Those two probably jump off the page at me as ones you wouldn't like.
Yeah.
They would have said that God has a decreed will. That is, this is what will happen. He has made decrees and it will happen. But he also would have said that people can go against his desired will. I'm trying not to use big technical words for this. You know, what he wants us to. He doesn't want us to sin. That's his will, for us not to sin. But he has decreed certain things that will happen. For instance, there's no question, if he's in control of all things and sovereign over everything, that everything happens within his domain, within his permissibility.
Well, let me jump into this next section.
The very first sentence says, God, creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things. Uphold, direct, dispose, and govern. The problem with that phrase is specifically that it puts together several different terms. And so which ones of those things is he directing, or which ones of those does he govern? Which one of those, that of my actions, does he allow me freedom to choose my actions, or did he direct all of my actions? And unfortunately, that's precisely the difficulty with a confession like this, is that it's not scripture. Scripture's 66 books. It's real long. And so it's trying to simplify. And so for the most part, I agree, but I lament the bluntness of the tool that is attempting to summarize all of that in one sentence, and I feel like it does it fallibly.
But let me take this idea, you know, God, the creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, things from the greatest even to the least. And let's jump to part four or section four. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them, love this old English, in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. How can God, okay, I'm a Christian, and I wrestle with trying to understand this tension all the time. How is somebody who's not a Christian, you guys are talking out of both sides of your mouths. And one at the very beginning of this chapter, God governs, controls basically everything. And the last sentence here of section four says that he's not the author or approver of sin. Is he in control or isn't he in control? Which one is it? What say you, pastors?
I would say he's ultimately in control, ultimately sovereign, but that he is not culpable for these things. so that as he is not blamable, he has a purpose behind these things. And I recognize the tension. I'm not trying to play some game here. This is not an easy subject. I deal with it, my whole congregation all the time. I deal with it in my own quiet time. This is a hard issue to try and understand. But in the same way that the person, I believe we even used this illustration before. Now I'm starting to use my illustrations again. That's a real problem. I'm on here too often, I guess. In the same way that someone who makes a gun manufacturer would make a gun, is ultimately responsible for what happens with that gun. He is not to be held blamable for it. He's not culpable for it. So I think that might be where they are going with this. At least I can agree with that part as much as I can understand
right.
it.
Right. It's the problem of evil is the question we're tackling here, right?
Exactly. Totally. We are.
Like, for example, we're all parents. Mm-hmm. And in being parents, we would say that we have an appropriate management of our homes. We're trying to manage our homes with that we govern it and we direct the affairs of our homes. But that direction and government of the affairs of the homes recognizes that sometimes my two sons, in the context of my government of the home, will choose to step outside of what my will is. My will is that they would get along, that they'd share with each other, that that they'd be kind, that they'd be unselfish and gentle and communicate. That's my will. But my will is not necessarily always accomplished. They're still learning to do what is right, and sometimes they do what is wrong. And in the context of that, then I still impose my will, but I impose my will in the context of them having stepped outside of the bounds of what is acceptable in my home, and so they, one son just hit the other, well, whether or not the first son did something wrong, he still had no right to hit back, but I'm going to work it through and I'm still going to impose will into the situation, but it's not like I directed one son to hit the other son. But in the context of the home and growing, they made some decisions that I still came into that situation with my will to say, okay, that's stepping outside of my will, and I'm going to make sure as a good parent that I'm being true to my responsibility to keep that home and those young kids that don't know how to do things right doing things correctly. And I feel like that's what this is trying to get at. I, as a parent, have more goodness, wisdom, and power that manifests themselves in my home, extends itself, to allowing a certain amount of freedom, that kind of a thing, yeah.
He's Jonathan Schweitzer, senior pastor of Crossroads Valley Chapel, joined this week by Dr. Jace Broadhurst, the senior pastor of Poolsville Baptist Church in Poolsville, of all places. And I am... that wasn't a knock at Poolsville. That was a knock at the creativity or lack thereof in the name of the church.
We thought about that for a long time.
Anyway, I'm Troy Skinner.
It's
this
accurate,
is the Faith
though.
Debate. Yeah, it's true enough. I think this next section actually helps a little bit. At least Good. It helps me.
Yeah.
And if it helps me, that's all that really matters.
Really?
Section 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. Why that's helpful to me is Jesus, to a Christian's mindset, is God, and yet he's walking the earth, needs to rest, needs to eat. He ends up dying. Of course, he raises from the dead, but he lives a very human existence. How is he God? Well, God is able to limit himself when he chooses. And so I think in the issue of our free will and our responsibility for our actions, God made the gun, he made the bullets in it, he made the person that pulled the trigger. But God chooses to oftentimes leave for a season his own children to do with that gun what they will. Not because he can't control it, but he chooses to self-limit. Do you think that that's a fair understanding of what this section is saying or not? Jace is looking puzzled, so I'm going to guess he's going to give you a tongue lashing here in a moment.
Oh, well, I was just going to inject there that I feel like Jace has repeatedly appealed to us to read kind of the whole thing together and then see if there aren't future parts of the confession that qualify the part of the confession that we're reading right now in such a way that maybe we'd be more comfortable with it in that context, which I feel like is always the difficulty of Scripture or even the revelation of God, that any of it left alone can present us with a picture of God that is imbalanced and off. And again, I feel like the world has done a really good job of taking phrases like that they may be humbled, you know, and to raise them to more close and constant dependence for their support on himself, that in order for that to have meaning in our generation with the extent of humanism and deceptions that's out in the world, really requires some very effective, thorough qualifying. Nevertheless, I don't necessarily disagree with any of what it's saying there. I just would say that it's important in this day and age to recognize that, like this phrase, constant dependence for their support upon himself. Like, I feel like in this day and age, almost a better way to put that would be to say that the bottom line is, if you want to be God, you can be God. But that means that you have to be responsible for the weather. You have to be responsible for all the economies around the world. You have to be responsible for all those people that are sinning and making sure that they've all been disciplined. You want to have that responsibility? Well, no. Okay, so God's the only one that can have that responsibility. And so we've got to trust him to take care of those things while we take care of our arena of responsibility. And so that means that we have to depend on him doing what he needs to do. But constant dependence for their support on himself, I feel like in this day and age, has been so effectively mocked in the world and turned into, you know, that somehow God needs us to depend on him, that they turn it into like this dependence thing that unfortunately would be them misunderstanding the Westminster Confession. But nevertheless, if we want to communicate in this day and age, we have to take the time to delineate those kinds of things effectively.
All right, Jace, so you, what did I get wrong?
I don't know that I would say you got anything wrong. I guess we want to see this chapter in light of the chapter of God's eternal decree, chapter 3 that we already did. So where I agree with what they're saying here, if I could find that chapter, this fan is continuing to mess my book up here.
If you want, I could read the next section and buy you some time to find what you're looking for. Want to do that?
Sure, go ahead.
Because I have to read it eventually anyway. Section 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge for former sins, does blind and harden, from them he not only withholds his grace whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraws the gifts which they had and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts and temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. And the chapter ends with, as the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. So, did you find your section you were looking for?
Well, yes. I was just trying to get back to your summary of it, and I kind of forgot how you summarized it. But you were saying that...
Well, the summary of part four, I don't know if I gave you kind of my take five, on part four, yeah. Part five, whatever. I mean, the summaries of part four, five, six, and seven together, I think, would be God's power and authority extend over even over all sin, including the very first sin, but this does not implicate God as originating sin or approving of sin. Part five, I think, is God sometimes allows his people to be tempted and make mistakes for their own good and growth toward holiness. Part six, God doesn't just passively allow the sinful to slide into rebellion, but he makes an active part, or takes an active part in hardening their heart and turning them over to their own lusts and the power of Satan.
I guess that's the caveat to five that I probably would have presented there.
Okay.
That it's not just that God... I don't want to portray God as backing off and having nothing to do with anything, and therefore
in a deist kind of
out
way.
Of control,
sure.
In some way. Like, oh, I didn't know he was going to do that. Oh, man, now I've got to figure out a way to get out of that. I think their big picture thing is God is in control of all of these things, everything that happens. So even
he anticipated
even sinned,
all of it. He wasn't surprised by any of it.
Well, I just at least say that. I think they're probably going a step further than that and saying that he designed it that way so that sin actually was there to show God's mercy. So I think they're going further than that. I'm not sure that we... how much time we have to get into that.
And that makes a lot of people very squeamish, right? I mean, that part is...
Yeah.
By the way, part 7, just so I can finish my summaries for those following along. God provides for the general well-being of all, but provides in a special way for the well-being of his church, I think is kind of the point at the end. And I would agree. I mean, I wasn't meaning to go so far as to say that I think that God, like, takes a hands-off approach and completely limits his involvement in somebody's life. But to get around the problem of evil, if bad things happen and God's in control, like how did God not cause the bad things to happen? The only way that that seems to make sense to me, and it seems like that could be what they're saying here, is that, you know, God's allowing some of this stuff to happen not out of his control. I don't know what the right language is there, but he's leaving us to our own devices, not because he's not capable of reining us in, but because in his own sovereign power and his own design, he's going to let us. But then, yeah, to your point, there are times when he's going to inject himself in a very direct way and harden somebody's heart or soften their heart or whatever, and then see what they do with that. Not see what they do with that, because God sees, right? That's what they're saying here. It's
right.
It's like we're talking against ourselves in this. This makes it tough. It makes Christianity sound illogical or incoherent, which is not the point we want to make on this show. So what is the point we want to make?
Yeah, the problem of evil. That's our problem here.
Well, I'm a little bit surprised that the confession was willing to describe that God blinds and hardens people in response to their former sins, because I feel like that's precisely my issue with a more Calvinist interpretation of predestination and Romans 9, 10, and 11 that are talking about, you know, that God hardened Pharaoh's hearts in those places, because oftentimes I feel like we're given the impression that God did that arbitrarily, you know, and that he just arbitrarily chose to harden Pharaoh's heart, or just arbitrarily chose to harden Esau's heart, as opposed to recognizing that in his sovereignty, that he was going to keep a certain group as a place, as a refuge for the righteous, and another group as a refuge for the sinful, and that anybody that wanted to could choose to go from one of those groups to the other. And so, therefore, it's dealing with a group. And so then the predestination is a corporate thing, not an individual predestination, and that precisely the hardening and the softening, it's just very interesting to me that they recognize, because that's what I've always felt. The Bible is abundantly clear about why God hardens and why he softens when he does it, and he always does it on the basis of our response to God's decrees. If we respond to his rebuke, he softens our hearts.
I was good all the way up until you got there. Yeah.
If
so
we reject his
I don't
rebuke,
think that's what they're saying.
Well, he says, as for those wicked, well, you're right. I'm adding to it. He's talking about the sins. He's talking about the ratchet effect of sin, that if they sin, he hardens their hearts.
Agreed. But what I think Westminster would argue is that everyone sins. So,
and I would argue that as well.
Right. So the hardening comes, I mean, so there's still a not understanding of why this particular person is hardened, because all have sinned. So based on their sin, he hardens them. Well, who doesn't sin? Who doesn't have all of this ability to be hardened?
But Scripture is abundantly clear that if you return to me, then I will take your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh.
Yeah, I agree.
When that passage, the return, the response to God's rebuke, the power to respond comes in the rebuke, comes in God speaking to us. You know, how can they respond if somebody has not been sent? Well, he has sent people, and even though somebody has been sent, providing them with the strength and the ability to respond, because the rebuke has come, the parent has come to the child and said, look, I appeal to you, this is not how I want you to do it. If you keep doing it the wrong way, you're going to get, you know, a more severe correction. Then that child has been given the strength and the ability to respond in that moment. And when they choose not to, and that's precisely what they say in Romans 11, did I not send someone? Have you not heard? And then they quote those passages from Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Psalms, where they had been confronted with the rebuke from God, and they still chose to reject. And so the point is that we've been told the basis upon which God hardens and the basis upon which God softens, and it has to do with his rebuke, whether or not we're going to respond to it or not. And I feel like that's very consistent all through Scripture.
Yeah, I would just say that the rebuke that he's giving is will be responded to based on something prior to even that. So based on regeneration in a person's heart. So he would rebuke. There's a general call that goes out, listen to me, come to me. But the only ones that will respond to that, who will listen to that rebuke and who will hear it, are those who have been regenerated.
Right, and you're saying that regeneration is in no way based on a synergy between the 99.99999% power of God and the individual choosing then to respond to the grace of God in his heart.
Yeah, I think Westminster would hate the word synergy. In fact, monergism would be the main term for justification. All God, 100%. Sanctification is synergistic, for sure. Holy Spirit.
And so that's the nature of where I disagree with this particular section.
Well, that's going to put a wrap on this week's show. Jonathan Schweitzer, Senior Pastor, Crossroads Valley Chapel, and Dr. Jace Broadhurst, Senior Pastor, Poolsville Baptist Church. We're going to have a chance to tackle the problem of evil a little bit more next week, because next week's chapter is talking about the fall of man and sin and the punishment thereof. That'll be an easy show.
Oh, yeah. Fun.
Thanks
for
listening.
As long as you wear a good tie, I'll be ready to go.
Okay. Until next week, God bless. And thereafter, for that matter.
Goodman Plumbing makes a living by servicing their clients' needs. They make their life by how they service their clients, from the first phone call to when they leave your home when the job is done. Goodman Plumbing is dedicated to providing top-of-the-line quality work. Call Goodman Plumbing. That's with a P, as in your preferred plumber.
Goodman Plumbing. How can we make you smile?